So the Bible reading this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. The request of James and John. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, with whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of them all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Yep, please turn in the Bibles. Hopefully everyone got access to a church Bible, to Genesis chapter 46. It's where we've got to in our series so far. It's on page 51 of the church Bibles, page 51, Genesis 46. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a faithful God, a merciful God, a gracious God. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that by your Spirit you'd be speaking to us and teaching us to live by faith, to live our lives faithfully for you as we trust your promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the events that we're looking at here at the beginning of the Bible, they happened thousands of years ago, and we need to say that we're looking at this not just because we're interested in history. I'm very interested in history. Some of you might not be, but it's not that reason. The reason we're looking at it is because we want to meet the living God, and we want to serve him. That's the purpose. God speaks to us through his word. He reveals himself, how wonderful he is, and what a brilliant thing it is to use this life that he's given us to serve him. That's why we're looking at it. Let's just recap where we're up to. Here today we're going to meet an old man, a very, very, very old man, who is in a bewildering situation. Jacob, also known as Israel, is living in the land that God had promised him, promised his people Israel. They're living in Canaan. And God's great work has been to make this people into a great people, a people that especially belongs to him out of all the nations of the world. Now, it's been looking pretty bad for poor old Jacob. He's had a very difficult life. 22 years before the events we're going to read today, he thought that his favorite son, Joseph, had been killed by a wild animal. That's what his other sons, his 10 other sons, had told him. And he experienced terrible grief, grief that he's been experiencing for 22 years. And in more recent years, he has had to face a terrible famine, which threatens to wipe out his family. So trouble after trouble, disaster after disaster. But now Jacob's sons come back from Egypt. He'd sent them down to Egypt to look for some food. And they come back with astonishing news. Joseph is alive. The son that you thought was lost and dead is alive. And not only is he alive, he's the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he's running the country for Pharaoh. And he's in charge of famine relief. And Joseph has sent this message to his father and to his family. Come. Come to Egypt. So that's where we're up to, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 46. I should just say as well, let's remember, we've said this before, but it's very, very important. As we're reading this story, this historical account, it's very important that we remember the promise that God gave to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. Remember the promise he said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you plenty of offspring. I'm going to use your offspring to be blessing to the whole wide world. So that promise reveals God's plan for the future. It's the promise of a perfect world, a world restored. God's guarantee that through the offspring, the family of Abraham, he is going to restore the world that was ruined by our first parents, Adam and Eve, back there in the Garden of Eden when they rejected God's rule and God's love. And what the remaining chapters of Genesis tell us is that this is not the happy ever after ending. If we don't remember the promise, that's all that this will be, you know, the happy ever after ending, after the great revelation that Joseph is alive and this reunion of the family. These chapters that we're looking at are here to point us to the happy ending, which isn't here yet. The happy ending that comes with Jesus Christ and the new creation, which is what we're waiting for, God's perfect world, and to encourage us and to help us to wait for that and to live for it today. That's what these chapters are here for. Okay, let's dive in. And we're going to read again quite a bit. So chapter 46, if you can follow it as I read it. So Israel, as Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." So he's on the edge of the land of Canaan. He's about to leave, and he's very, very nervous. He's afraid because, as we've read in Genesis, his grandfather Abraham had gone down to Egypt during a famine, and he'd gone for all the wrong reasons, and it ended up being a bit of a disaster. And then the same thing happened with his father, Isaac. He went down to Egypt during a famine, and he went for all the wrong reasons, and it ended up being a bit of a disaster. So you can understand he's a bit nervous. Is this history repeating itself? Should he be doing this? And God appears to him in a vision and say, "Go, this is my plan. You're meant to go." And he reassures him. And those verses, if you look at them, verses 3 and 4, they explain the next 400 years of Israel's history. This is going to happen over the next 400 years as we go from Genesis into Exodus. And see the promise again. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will go down with you, and I will bring you back again." Promise of people, promise of land. Verse 5. So Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for the long list of names in here? Well, we're actually going to skip it. I did wonder whether we should let Jack read it this morning, but we decided to be very kind to him and not to read this. And I'm going to be kind to myself, and we're going to skip over it. But it is very, very important. But we'll pick it up in verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who'd been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. So his family is growing, 66 of them, plus the two sons born to Egypt, born to Joseph in Egypt, and that's 70 in all. Now, hang on a minute. Are you awake this morning? And I'm not very good at maths. But it's 66 plus 2 equals 68. But he says 70 here. Well, there is an explanation. It's 68 plus Jacob, that's 69, plus Dinah, who is mentioned in this list, and she is Jacob's one and only daughter, direct descendant of Jacob, 70 in all. And 70 is a special number as well in the Bible. There's a symbolic element to it because it's 10 times 7. 10 is the ideal number in the Bible, and 7 is the perfect number. So what we're being told here is something very important about the people of God. It's a very important list in the Bible, this, as are all the lists of names in the Bible, because they highlight that God is keeping his promise to make a people, to build a people from Abraham. And he's promised to make him into a great nation. Here's the beginning, isn't there, of a nation. Verse 28. Now, Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his cart made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." And that's the most wonderful reunion, isn't it? It's been 22 years. This father thought his son had died. The son at some points would have thought he'd never see his father again. And it's a wonderful reunion. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they've brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own.' Now when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, 'What is your occupation?' you should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." It's interesting, isn't it? So, you know, Joseph gets his father and his brothers together, and he kind of gives them a bit of a interview rehearsal, the kind of thing you used to have at school, you know, interview practice. And this is interview practice, because you're going to meet the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. And this is how you're going to go about it in order to get what you want, to get through the interview. Now, the thing you need to know is that Egyptians hate shepherds. So when Pharaoh asks you your occupation, make sure that you tell him you're shepherds. Now that sounds mad to us, right? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What's your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We've come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan. Your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." And Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Remember that. Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Remember that as well. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh, remember that, and went out from his presence. So, verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. So it happens, doesn't it? Just as Joseph said it would. Egyptians hate shepherds, so Pharaoh gives them a piece of land away from the Egyptians, away from the main Egyptian population. And it just happens to be the best bit of land there is. So here we have Joseph, the wise man. This is what we see Joseph all the way through this account. He's the wise man. He's directing affairs for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of God's people. He's always one step ahead, is Joseph. Always one step ahead of Pharaoh. Always one step ahead of everybody else. So it's very important that there's distance between Israel, the people of Israel, and the Egyptians. Joseph doesn't want Israel simply to blend in with Egyptian society, because that would be a very big danger for them. He wants them to remain as distinct, the distinct people of God. And then they can grow in this land, this good land, Goshen or Ramesses, without being disturbed. And as we read on in the Bible, we see this amazing thing happening. We see that this land, Goshen, acts like an incubator for the people of God. And they kind of explode numerically. So after the figure given in chapter 46, verse 27, which is 70, the next time we have a number for the people of God, for Israel, is in Exodus. Do you know what the number is? Well, I'll tell you, it's this. Exodus 38, verse 26, 603,550. 603,550. That's a few centuries later. But that 603,000 is just the men of 20 and above. So if you include the women and the children, you've got a massive, massive number. We're talking over a million. That's some growth, isn't it? They multiply. So the securing of the land of Goshen works very, very well for them. Joseph secures it for them. And it is no accident that Joseph's name means he will multiply. That's what it means. He will add. And God uses him to multiply his people, his wisdom. And the thing to notice here, I think for us, is Joseph's priority to provide for his people. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He has all the benefits that go with that, like his own chariot. But he doesn't just spend his time kind of cruising around in his chariot, enjoying all the privileges of his rank. What we see here is that he is devoted to the people of God, to the welfare of God's people. He understands that God has put him in this position for that very reason. And we saw this last time, didn't we? Just have a look back at chapter 45, verse 7. You'll just need to go over the page again. So chapter 45, sentence with the verse 7 there. So we're interviewing Joseph. He's on the chat show. And someone asks him, Joseph, how is it that you got to be the prime minister of Egypt? Answer, God sent me ahead to preserve for you, that's for the people of Israel, a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God has put him there to serve the people of God, to save, to protect, and to grow them. And in this role as savior, Joseph points to the savior, capital S, the great savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he didn't come and use his power to be served, did he? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For many. And the Bible tells us elsewhere that Jesus came to bring many sons to glory. Jesus came for the people of God. He came to save many. And he has a much greater position than Joseph. Joseph was Lord of Egypt, but Jesus isn't Lord of Egypt. He's much greater than that. He's Lord of the whole wide world, of heaven and earth. And he doesn't use that position selfishly. That's what we saw in our Bible reading from Mark chapter 10. He doesn't lord it over his people. He uses his position to serve his people and to serve them by dying for them, to set them free from their sin, so that they can be the people of God and so that they can grow and flourish as the people of God. That's how much our prospering, our welfare matters to our King, Jesus Christ. Matters to him so much that he came and died for it. Serving the people of God is Christ's priority. And so Joseph, here, through the Lord Jesus, is pointing us to a Christ-like attitude, to have that attitude to the positions that God has put us in. Joseph sees and he uses the opportunity that God has given him for the growth and the prospering of the people of God. And that's how Jesus' people, that's how we are to understand the positions that we find ourselves in life. We find ourselves in many positions, don't we? What job we do or job we don't do. We might be retired, we might be unemployed. We have different family situations, but we are to use these things that God has placed us in for the care and the extension of God's people. To help them who at the moment don't know God, to come and know God, for themselves, to know Jesus for themselves, and to build up those who already know him, those who are already Christians, so that they can love and serve him better. I heard recently of a teacher in a school. He went to this school, he hadn't been there very long, and he realized there was no Christian union there. And so he thought to himself, well, God has given me this job, and he's given me this position to serve his mission, to build a people. So he started a Christian union. And that Christian union flourished. And God used it to bring many other people to faith and to bring them into his church. I heard of a lady who's a member of a church down south. She became the mayor of the town where she lives. And she invited her minister to go and speak at her inauguration or whatever happens at these things when you become a mayor. She invited the vicar of her church to come and give a message. And he gave a message and he talked about the good news of Jesus at that inauguration. And she also gave her testimony and explained what makes her tick. And she explained to people that Jesus was her life. Used the position that God had given her for the purpose of God's people and his great purpose of building his church. we all find ourselves in a position, and that position is something that God has brought us to. It might be a very difficult position, a difficult place. I mean, what we've seen in this story so far is that there are no accidents in life, and in God's wise economy, he's placed us just where he wants us to be for our good and the good of others. Life is very difficult for Joseph, very difficult for Jacob. Life might be very difficult for you at the minute, for whatever reason. You might find yourself married to a non-Christian spouse who's just not on the same page as you when it comes to faith and belief. You might be a single parent. You might be a sufferer of illness at the minute, a cancer sufferer. Now, the way you conduct yourselves in these situations with faith, hope, and love will be used by God to encourage and to build up fellow Christians, and it will be used by God to help non-Christians to take notice. What a privilege it is to have a life with which to serve the purpose of God. That's what life is for. That's what the different positions we find ourselves in are for. To serve the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is building this great people, the people of God, the church. So I think part of the message for us here is don't waste what God has given you. Don't cruise around in your chariot, so to speak, looking for comfort to serve your own interests. It's very hard to do that, to cruise around serving our own interests, once you've grasped just what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what provision he's made for us and what it cost him. It's very difficult when we really grasp that to live selfishly and to serve our own interests. So we serve the purposes of God. That's what we're here for. And that's the building of his church, the people of God. That's Joseph's mentality. That's Jesus' mentality. So remember Joseph. Remember Jesus. Serve God's great purpose. Let's continue reading verse 13, chapter 47. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." Now, the people of Israel, they're safe in Goshen, but the situation for the people of Egypt is desperate. The people here are in a life or death situation. They've been buying spare grain with their money, but now their money's all gone. So they come to Joseph, who gives them grain in exchange for their livestock. That grain goes. The next year, they come back. I'm just filling in the details of chapter 47 here. So they come back, and they say, "We haven't got any more livestock. All we've got is our bodies and our land. So here it is, please. We hand these over to Pharaoh, and you give us seed, food." And so that's what happened. In servitude to Pharaoh, they start to flourish. And Pharaoh does very, very well out of all these negotiations of Joseph. So all the people come to Joseph. He gives them grain. They end up giving their land and their bodies to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh does very, very well out of it. And some people struggle with all that. You can read all about it in chapter 47. You think, well, what's happened to Joseph here? Has he gone all harsh? Has he gone mean? Is he exploiting Egypt for Pharaoh's enrichment? And the answer is absolutely not. No, there's nothing negative here. So verse 25, this is the verdict of the people. Have a look at verse 25, verse 47. This is what their verdict is. "You, Joseph, have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." They're delighted. They're delighted about what they've gained. They're not lamenting what they've lost. They're thankful for what he's done. He's wisely organized things in a way so that the desperate situation can be controlled and managed. He is the wise bringer of salvation to them. What we have in this section is the outworking of the blessing that Jacob gave to Pharaoh. We said, remember that. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We've got it twice there at the start of chapter 47. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. That's extraordinary. In the Bible, the greater person is always the blesser of the lesser person. It's always the greater person who blesses. So here we've got this head of a small family of immigrants, shepherds, blessing the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, king of millions. And what we're being taught here is that Egypt is absolutely dependent on Israel for blessing. We're being taught something very important about God's blessing. God's blessing has a very narrow focus. It's given first of all to Abraham and his offspring, and it's only through them that it comes to others. It's only through Israel that people get blessed. So if Pharaoh is to be blessed, then he has to be in relationship with Israel. So you see there's a kind of a narrowness and exclusivity in the blessing. As time goes on, this focus, as we read the Bible, becomes narrower and narrower. We're told that the offspring of Abraham actually is just one person, one individual, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the true Israel, and blessing is only found in him. Only Jesus can give blessing. It's very exclusive. So if we're to know God, which is what the blessing is, and if we're to have life with God for all eternity in his new perfect world, his creation, new creation, then we need to know Christ. We need to submit to him as Lord. You don't need to become a Jew to receive the blessing of God. You don't need to move to Israel, to the land of Canaan, to receive the blessing of God. You do need to know Jesus. You do need to believe in him. Very exclusive. So can I ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Because unless you believe in Jesus, you will never, ever, ever know the blessing of God. Verse 27 of chapter 47. Let's conclude the chapter. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. You see that again? There we have got again. It's very clear, isn't it? They're fruitful and increase greatly in number. Promise is being fulfilled, just in case you'd forgotten. Verse 28, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph, and he said to him, "If I've found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, Jacob's very old now. He's 147. 147? Did you remember what he said about his life just earlier on in the chapter? I said, just remember that. He said this, "The years of my pilgrimage are few and difficult." 147 years, phew. Well, but that's true. Compared to his fathers, he's not lived as long as them. And whether you live 147 years or whether you live 49 years, that's very true of life. Life is brief, and it's difficult. Life is brief and full of grief. The Bible goes on to talk about it as like being a mist or grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. And the question is, how does the man or the woman of faith respond to that reality? And the answer is, we're looking to the future and to the place where God's promises are secure, and we allow the future, his new perfect world that's coming, that he's promised, to determine how we live in this brief and troublesome life. And that's how we've seen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living. And it's what we see Jacob doing at the end of this chapter as he reaches the end of his life and in the instructions that he gives to Joseph about his funeral. "Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me where my fathers are buried." That's Abraham and Isaac. They're buried in Canaan, the land that God had promised them. "Bury me in Canaan." That's very, very striking. Very striking, I think. Because I think, what would I have done in his situation? Here he is. He's enjoying the best of Egypt that has to offer. His son rules Egypt. Now, I'd be thinking, when it comes for me to die, I might want to request one of those lovely tombs that they supply for important people here in Egypt. And you'll have seen them on the telly or on the documentaries. You might even visited them, you know, these great pyramids. And then you've got these lovely gold sarcophagi, Tutankhamun and all that. You think, well, very nice indeed. Lovely to be laid to rest with pomp and ceremony like that. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "Go and bury me in Canaan, in a cave and in a field." That's where his fathers were buried. And he makes one of those funeral requests that are a bit of a pain to carry out, aren't they? I mean, some people say, when I die, I want you to cremate me and then scatter my ashes on top of Scarfell Pike or on top of Mont Blanc or something. And the relatives are thinking, oh no, you know, we've got to go up Scarfell, or some people might like that. But he says, "Can you take my body all the way back to Canaan and bury me there?" That's a long way, actually, by horse and cart. It's not an easy ask in those days. And people make all sorts of strange requests regarding funeral arrangements. I was reading this week about Sandra West. She was the widow of a rich oil tycoon in Beverly Hills. So she lived in Hollywood, so you maybe got an idea of what might be coming here. And she asked that she be buried in a nightgown behind the wheel of her Ferrari. And after she died in 1977, the car with her in her 90 was lowered into her grave inside a cement box. Concrete was then poured around the top of the box to protect it from vandals, to protect it from people wanting maybe to nick the Ferrari, I don't know. But that really happened. But the point is, these requests reveal what we're living for in this life, don't they? They reveal where our heart is. They reveal what's important to us. And so it is with Jacob. For her, it was her car. But Jacob's request reveals what he's living for. He's living for the promise of God. Bury me in Canaan, where my father and grandfather are buried. He wants to identify with them. In other words, he wants to identify with the promise because they are carriers of the promise of God. He's saying, I believe the promise and I want my family to get this message too. Egypt is not our home. It's not to be our permanent home. It's only going to be a temporary stopping place. We don't belong to Egypt. And remember earlier on in the chapter, Jacob described himself as a pilgrim. My pilgrimage has been. He's on a journey. He's going to the promised land. And we know from the book of Hebrews in the Bible that he knew that even Canaan, the physical promised land, that small piece of real estate on the edge of Mediterranean, he knew that that wasn't his home. It was just a picture, a shadow of his real home, which is the city that God had promised, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, the new creation. The people of God are not going to be in Egypt forever. This is not the land of promise. And there is a lesson for us today, isn't there? We do not belong here. We are citizens of heaven. Now, you may have a UK or a British citizenship on your passport. Congratulations to Una, who is a British citizen now. And that's what it says on her passport. But remember that you, if you're a Christian, you've got a spiritual passport, and that says you are a citizen of heaven. That's your real identity. And the Bible keeps reminding us that that's where we belong. So that we don't put roots down in this world and live as if this is all there is. That this is all the be-all and end-all. So that we don't blend in with the world. It would have been very, very easy for Jacob to blend in with the Egyptians. His family's been given the best of all Egypt. In a sense, we're like Jacob and his family. We are in Egypt now. We're far away from the land that we really belong to. We need to keep remembering that our primary identity is as citizens of heaven. We're foreigners here. So can I ask you, how do you see yourself? I don't know whatever it is you do. You might be a teacher here today, let's say. Are you a teacher? Is this how you see yourself? As a teacher who just happens to be a Christian? Or are you a Christian who just happens to be a teacher? It is very important the way you see yourself. Understand where our true identity is and where our true home is. Very important to remember that tomorrow when you get up and go to work or whatever it is you do on a Monday. You might have an office with your name on and your title on, managing director or caretaker. Or you might have a badge indicating your role, shop assistant, senior nurse, fitness consultant. Remember, the most important thing about you is that you belong to heaven. You belong to Christ. You don't belong here. That's the perspective of faith. No matter how good this world gets, it's always Egypt. The world that we can see, the world that we can touch, the world that we can taste, where we build homes, where we put down roots, where we pass things on to the next generation. This is not the final destination. It's Egypt. It's a place we must leave. It's a place that we're passing through on the way to the promised land. It's a momentary gift. It's a temporary residence. We are pilgrims passing through this brief and difficult life onto something better. Is that your perspective? Because if we're to live lives as we're meant to live in this world, it has to be our perspective. If that's not our perspective, we will not be living lives as God wants us to live. Let me finish by telling you about Wilhelm Busch. I've told you a few things. I've been reading a book about him recently. He's a youth pastor in Germany. He's dead now. He was there in the 20th century. And he tells in his book, his memoirs, of how he was standing by Lake Constance, which is the lake there in I think Switzerland and Germany, isn't it? So he was standing with a friend on the edge of the lake, beautiful lake, in a churchyard. So this is his church, right on the edge of the lake. And there's his friend, who's a church worker, and she points to the water just in front of them, and she says, "This is where the decision of my life was made." And Wilhelm Busch says, "Well, I looked into the clear water, and I did. I saw something very strange. I saw old gravestones. Apparently, when space was needed for new graves, they'd just thrown in the old gravestones into the lake. And when the water is clear, you can still read the inscriptions." So his friend continued, "Here I once stood as a young girl, and my glance fell on one of the gravestones. The name had withered, but the numbers were still clear. 1789-2-1821. And the thought went right through me. The dash between those two numbers, that was the whole of human life. That was a whole human life. Only a dash. No more than that. And then I realized the responsibility we have to make something of that little dash. And then I gave up my life to the Savior there and then. And I decided to put this poor little dash of a life into his hands and into his service." And she was living a life of service. That's the right perspective. Do you see that? Life is short. It is brief here. Live this life for God. That's faith. That's the perspective of faith. Believe in God's future and live this short life here for him. That was Jacob's faith. And it's not misplaced, because as we read on, we see that the promise was fulfilled again and again and again. And Christ came. And if our faith is in God and his promises, then it's not misplaced, because Christ has come and Christ will come. And the promised new perfect world will come. It is coming. And Christians are people who look to that future and live for that future and invest in that future and live life here according to that future. The wonderful thing about the Bible's description of life here is it means that also that no matter how hard life is, how many difficulties, how many trials, how we suffer, it will soon pass. It will soon pass. Egypt will be no more. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Our pilgrimage here will come to an end. And life in paradise will begin for all eternity. The race will finish and we'll receive the reward. We will see, we will touch, we will taste the perfection of the promised land. We will see God face to face. And in the meantime, we are to be people who live by faith.